We are here in Romans 9 through 11. Last week, Pastor Omer did a great job helping us sort of continue to consider covenant and covenant with all creation in Romans 8. And so I don't know if you're familiar with the Bible Project, but they do these fantastic, very quick overviews on YouTube. For the most part, I don't quibble with them. I have some quibbles. But they're great. I think they're fantastic. And so if you go through, they'll do these really, clearly some money is involved. Wonderful graphic at the end that kind of gives you the whole overview. So we're going to just be jumping right into chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Paul's letter to Rome. And this is going to be talking about all of the things that Paul wants to talk about with regard to God's covenantal promises with Israel. So as we start to get ready to jump on in, let's take a few moments, center ourselves. This feels so loud and like I'm you guys okay?
Yeah.
All right. Yeah? I can hear my every breath, which is good. I'm glad I'm still breathing. But I'm going to take a moment. All right. See? I'm ready. I feel like I'm going to blow up a balloon. Let's take a breath. We'll just take a few moments. Jesus, we are grateful to be here in this community, in this place, in this meeting. We're grateful for all of the many hands and hearts that come together to make this possible. From tech and worship, music, sound, drums, hospitality, kids' rooms, welcome teams, tables, friendly smiles, to the choir that comes together here every Sunday to sing your praise, to bring voice to lament, and to just find space to quiet and center. With all of that, Jesus, we give you praise. Praise and glory and honor for all of it. And as we sit here in this place, we ask that you'd turn our hearts towards you. We become aware of your presence here. We know that you are here. Make us aware of the ways in which you are present and at work here in this room, in this building, in this church, and in our lives. We give you praise for all of it and ask that this time now would also bring you glory. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. All right, Romans 9, 10, and 11, here we go. Quick little caveats in case you're just jumping on in. Don't forget, this is a long letter. This is right in the middle of the letter, and we're going to ask a few questions. Who is Paul writing to? Paul is writing to Jews and Gentiles, people who are not Jewish, who are living in Rome, who are believers in Jesus, okay? And sometimes, as he's writing, he's directing particular comments to those who are Gentiles. And sometimes, he's writing particular comments to people who are Jews. But they're all together in this letter, in this community, followers of Jesus. And they're all in Rome. Do you guys remember that there'd been something that had happened in Rome that preceded Paul writing this letter with an emperor? Does anybody remember any of it? What was it? Yes, the Jews had been expelled, including Jewish believers in Jesus. They'd been expelled from Rome for 5 years under the previous emperor Claudius, and now they've been allowed to return. And as they've returned, they've come back to their synagogue where those who were not ethnically Jewish but were Gentile followers, believers of Jesus, remained. And now Paul's trying to figure out, how do I bring these people together? So I'm trying to continue. Paul is still trying to figure out, how do I bring you together theologically while still allowing you to remain very distinct in your ethnicity? So Jews, you get to remain Jews, and Gentiles, you remain Gentiles, but together you are part of the family of God, even as you remain distinct in your cultural and ethnic identity. Remember that Paul will always, and throughout not just this letter, but other letters, say, this is to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Now, some of our translations will say, to the Jew and then to the Gentile, but that is not the best translation. It is, and also to the Gentile, okay? Because when you say to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, it's like, well, then I went to the Jews, and then I said, okay, forget you, and so then I went to the Gentiles. That's what's implied in that other very, very, very seemingly simplistic change, but it's and also too, okay? So remember too that Paul has given us in this letter his job description. What is Paul's job? Did you know that he has a job? He has said, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm called to be an apostle, a sent one. I've been set apart for this good news, this gospel of God, through whom we've all received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among who? All the Gentiles, for the sake of his name, in order that I might reap some harvest among you as I have among the Gentiles. So he's writing to Romans, to this Roman community, in this synagogue community, these Roman believers of Jesus. And this is what he says his job is. And he says, I'm supposed to, instead now at the end of Romans 15:16, I'm supposed to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So what Paul tells us his job is, he's a Jewish sage who's representing a Jewish faith to a Gentile audience. He is representing a faith about a Jewish teacher and healer who was crucified by Rome and is the Messiah. Does that sound like that's a hard job? That's his job description. And he sees himself as a priest, making an offering of the Gentiles to God in fulfillment of God's covenantal promises to all. Okay? That's his job. Easy peasy, no problem. Then he's going to make sure that you all know he's qualified to do this job. He is totally ready for it. So he'll say in Acts and then in Romans later, in Romans 11, Shaul is his given name, his Hebrew name, also known as Paulus. By the way, did anybody ever hear like a great sermon from a wonderful pastor preacher, not here at Spark, that said that God changed Paul's name from Shaul to Paul, from Saul to Paul? Anybody? There's probably like a song about it. Yeah? Anybody? Okay, that's not true. It doesn't ever say that in our Bible, in any of our letters. In fact, many of the times when we read in the Greek Paul's name, about 15 of the times, he's still going by Shaul. He goes by Shaul and Paulus, both. It was not uncommon for people to have both a Hebrew name and a Roman name. Okay? Very common of the day. Rome did this. They encouraged it. Why? Assimilation. Right? Get rid of that other name that has you ethnically identifying with another language, with another faith, with another space, with King Saul, and instead go by something else. But also Luke tells us that his name is Paul, Paulus, because Luke's trying to connect him with Rome too. So he's like, oh yeah, just like that guy, Paulus, is this guy, Paulus. So we know Shaul, also known as Paul, remained a Jew his entire life. He identified proudly as a Pharisee, and he said, I'm not just a Pharisee, I'm a son of Pharisees. Acts 23. By the way, did anybody hear a sermon, not here at Spark, but by another wonderful pastor somewhere you know, that Pharisees were terrible, low down, you just kick them to the curb, awful hypocrites, and nobody wanted to be a Pharisee, and you probably had like Bible studies on how to not be a Pharisee? Okay. Paul is proudly a Pharisee his whole life. He never says he was one. He's like, I am one. I'm a son of one. Like, I loved being a Pharisee. And I just wanted you to know that you can be a Pharisee and a follower of Jesus. Acts 15 tells us that there were other Pharisees who were followers of Jesus that were also in Jerusalem. Paul wants you to know that he studied under a great Pharisee named Rabbi Gamliel, and he did not convert to Christianity. Did you know that Paul did not convert to Christianity on Damascus Road? There was not actually a Christianity to convert to. It would be impossible for him to convert to Christianity. It didn't exist yet. New Testament, also not yet written, okay? So all of those things. So in Romans 11, Paul will say, I myself am an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham, and I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He is proud of who he is, and he is qualified for what he's going to do. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul will say, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm a member of the people of Israel. I'm the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He is proud and he is qualified. He also wants you to know that he is called, that he has been called to do this work. In Galatians 15 and 16, he says, the one who had set me apart before I was born, he's born this way, you guys, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles. This is Paul's job. He's qualified. He's been called. Now, a lot of us feel like maybe we heard a sermon again, not here, but another place, about how Paul was, I know I've heard it, converted on the Damascus Road. Paul was not converted on the Damascus Road. Paul repented on the Damascus Road and turned and started following God, now fully understanding God revealed in the person of Jesus. And for those of you who maybe weren't with us last year, I preached a message called Unexpected Damascus Roads, suggesting that for a lot of us, what we even call deconstruction or moving through our faith are just Damascus Road experiences. And it's when we go, oh, the way I've been following God, in Paul's case, persecuting the church, is not the right way. And I have a better understanding now of who God is through Jesus, and I'm going to turn my life in a different direction. Okay? So Paul tells us all these things. Now, he does note that there are others who are meant to do something different than what Paul does. He's like, so I, Paul, have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles. But Peter, he's been entrusted to the gospel to the circumcised, to the Jews. For he who worked through Peter and for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. So it's like, here's my job. I'm qualified. I'm called. And other people do other things, but here's what I'm trying to do. So we're at the point in the letter in the book of Romans where we're going to ask Paul, how's it going? It's a little performance review. All right, Paul, how's it going? You've been very clear as to what your job is. We'd love to hear how things are going. His response, Gentiles, great. It's going fabulously. Excellent even. No problems. I mean, you guys get a little ridiculous sometimes, and some of you don't know how to behave, and I have to tell you to stop, you know, worshiping idols or, you know, sexual immorality with your stepmother. I mean, there's things that happen, but I can deal with that. And in terms of being an apostle, a sent one to the Gentiles, things are going well. Paul, performance review, how is it going with your fellow Jews? And Paul's response is, first of all, I'm heartbroken. And he starts here at the very beginning of Romans 9, and he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. He's like, it's difficult. We're in a rough patch. I am filled with anguish. I'm heartbroken over how things are going. And I wish I could cut myself off from Christ, from the Messiah, so that all my brothers and sisters would come. But then he wants you to know, second of all, Israel belongs to God forever and ever and ever. So even as he starts that in those first few verses, he continues in 9, he says, but they are Israelites and to them belong, not belonged, past tense, but belong, present tense, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, to them belong the patriarchs. And from them, according to the flesh, comes the Christ, the Messiah, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. It's like, end of story. You want to know how things are going? Romans 9. I'm heartbroken, but they're still the fulfillment and the inheritors of all of God's promises and covenant. So our question of the day as we study Romans 9, 10, and 11. If Jesus is Israel's Messiah, then why are so many Jews rejecting him? This is the question we want to ask Paul. So in asking Paul this question, here's how he responds. Let me explain. No. There is too much. Let me sum up. And for all of you who've been around Spark for 5 minutes, you know we can't get through one sermon series without having several mentions to Princess Bride. So if you've not watched Princess Bride, I highly recommend, you know, read the Gospels and then also get to watch Princess Bride with a Sparker community, and then you'll be able to shorthand everything in. Let me explain. No, there is too much. Let me sum up. So when Paul is asked, sort of like, how is it going? What is the state of things? How are you going to continue to spread the good news that is about Jesus the Messiah to both Jews and also to the Gentiles? He's like, got it. Let me give you a few examples of how it's going, or at least so you should best understand. And so in 9, 10, and 11, Paul is going to jam through a whole bunch of illustrations. He's going to be like, well, Israel's God's firstborn son. Well, you know, the potter can't tell and the clay can't tell the maker, you know, what to do. Like, well, you know, really what you should know is Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau, their story's there. And then, well, let's talk about Abraham for sure. And let's talk about Pharaoh, but let's also talk about Moses. But let's talk about Moses and Israel. And let's talk about the Sinai covenant. And let's also, don't forget, Elijah and Elisha, both of them separately and together need to be discussed. Also, this is about a stumbling stone in Zion. And I'd like to talk about an olive tree in a deep sleep. That's what Paul does in 9, 10 and 11. And so if you're wondering today why we're going through all those chapters at once and why you're going to be here till 9, I'm joking, of course. It's because we can't break this up. Because to stop in the middle of 9 or 10 is to stop right in the middle of Isaac or Ishmael or Jacob. It's to not explain Paul's whole argument. So I would commend to you, I have several resources if you're wanting to dig in line by line, verse by verse, as we kind of continue through this Romans letter, email me during the week and I'd be happy to pass along some fantastic resources for you. But what Paul really wants you to know, as he quotes so much text here, you guys, when Paul says things like potter in the clay, this is not something he made up. He's quoting Isaiah 29, Isaiah 45, Jeremiah 18. When he talks about sonship, he's talking about Exodus 4. When he's talking about all of the things, Abraham, Isaac, Ishmael, Jacob, Esau, all of that, he's just going, just go read Genesis and then come back and talk to me again. Pharaoh and Moses, he's like, now go read Exodus, come back and talk to me. Also, Deuteronomy, that's also on your assigned homework list to know what he's talking about, some Psalms and continuing on. So Paul is going to grab a whole bunch of those symbols and he wants you to chew on them. Consider them. Try to understand the resonances and the hints that Paul is making to who the people of Israel remain to be in the person of Jesus, in God's covenantal promises, and how they are to continue to be understood as part of God's covenantal promise to the world. So, one question somebody might ask, if the Jews aren't interested in coming into this story right now, Paul, these Jews in Rome, then is it because God has rejected God's people? Romans 11. Paul says, has God rejected his people? It's like he's answering their question. By no means. Again, for I myself am an Israelite, offspring of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected the people for whom he foreknew. Paul says, I'm here. I'm the evidence that God has not rejected God's people because I am here. There are Jewish followers of Jesus. We're here together. So what I'd like to do just for a moment is if we're going to ask this question of has God rejected God's people and then sort of dive all into all of the different illustrations and metaphors that Paul is grabbing onto, I want to grab two. I can't get into all of the others today. They're fascinating and super interesting and I think incredible. And we'll just have to do like a separate Bible study just on Romans 9 through 11, verse by verse. But I'm going to grab two. And the first one I want to grab that I think is so fascinating is this concept of a deep sleep. So here in Romans 11, 8, Paul will say, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. It's a quote from Isaiah 29, 10. Eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. It's also a reference back to Deuteronomy 29, 4. And the context of these citations from Isaiah and Deuteronomy include God's declaration of an everlasting covenant with Israel despite present lack of receptivity. Paul chooses these particular texts in order to express God's ongoing protection of Israel despite a current lack of trust in Jesus as Messiah and to point to a future affirmation of God's covenantal plan. Now you're going to sit there and say, how is Paul doing that through these texts? I'm just going to read words on the page. He's just said God's given them a spirit of stupor. Well, actually the ESV or in the contemporary English version will make it more egregious. Instead of, they will write, God gave them a spirit of stupor, but it's particularly, so God in ESV, CEV, it'll say God made them so stupid that their eyes are blind and their ears are still deaf. That's how the CEV translates it. But the Greek version of Paul's citation, so if you read the Septuagint, the Greek version of Isaiah, translates the verse, the original Hebrew verse of stupor, it's not stupor, it means deep sleep. Tardema. And I can put Kevin on the spot right now, but isn't it so cool? Because the first time Tardema is used is Abraham. And isn't it also for Adam? And Adam, that was the one I was looking for. The story when God puts the human to sleep in order to split the human in half and take off side of the human and create the woman, and then the man is created. That, the Adam is placed, the earthling, the Adam is placed into a Tardema, a deep sleep. Abraham, when he has a vision, is put into a Tardema. And so also in Isaiah then, we would read it, for the Lord has poured out upon you the spirit of a deep sleep. etardema, and has bound your eyes. This is not about being stupid. This is not about not understanding. This is about God is doing something beautiful, and you need to be prepared for it. In Hebrew, tardema not only means deep sleep, but it's a sleep in which one is given visions from God. Job speaks of visions of the night with deep sleep that falls on people. Paul has already cited in 9:10 God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 15. The apostle likely has Abraham's visionary sleep in mind. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision when the sun was going down. A deep sleep, a tardema, fell upon Abram, and behold, a smoking pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. This is Genesis 15. When Abram is in that tardema, that deep sleep, what happens to him? Do you guys remember, what is the context for Genesis 15? The covenant. Abram and God are making a covenantal promise. And Abram is sitting there and he's cut the pieces in half and the blood has flown down. And Abram is getting ready to have to walk through that covenantal path. These are covenants. You cut a deal, you make a covenant with somebody. And if I don't keep up my end of the covenant, then I will walk through here because you do this to me. You split me in half and you walk through my blood if I don't keep up my end of the deal. And while Abram is there waiting to make this covenant with the God of the universe of everything, he falls into a tardema. And then what happens? Does Abram have to walk through the pieces? No. God passes through twice, once as a smoking pot and once as a flaming torch. God passes through for God's self and says to Abram, and if you don't keep your part of the covenant, Abram, you can do this to me too. I'll take it on for both of us. That's the tardema. The deep sleep, it's not a stupor. It is a vision, an incredible moment. So Paul is saying here that the metaphor he grabs hold of that's throughout our Hebrew scriptures is that God has given Israel a spirit of tardema, of deep sleep. And he refers to the kind that God caused deep sleep given in order to provide the sleeper, in this case Israel, with a divine word or experience. Paul believes that Israel will receive a verbal and visionary confirmation of Jesus' messiahship, just like Paul did on that road to Damascus. He believes the same thing that happened to him will happen to all of Israel. Israel is not wallowing about in a stupor, a falsehood in despair, but rather in the God-given deep sleep that will lead to the unveiling of God's covenantal faithfulness. Is that just a game changer? All of a sudden, you're like, wait a minute, I'm mad at my Bible translator, and that's okay, you can do that, because we've lost something. But you know, the great thing is just figure out what Paul's quoting. He's always quoting texts, so is Jesus, and figure out that that's Isaiah 29, and that note will be there in your Bible, and then you can start to do that fun word study and go, oh wait, Adam falls in a deep sleep. Abram falls in a deep sleep. This is the time when God shows up. And so Paul says, you want to know what's happening to Israel right now? They're in a tardema. And that means we are anticipating God's covenantal faithfulness so that when they wake up, they too will have this vision and know. This is the context from Isaiah 29, by the way. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and bound your eyes and covered your heads. And the vision of all that has become to you like the words of a book that has been sealed. It is yet a very little while until that day when the deaf shall hear the words of the book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. Jacob shall no more be ashamed and no more shall his face grow pale. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding. That is what Paul is saying is happening to Israel. It kind of just kicks the anti-Judaism that we've read in Romans just right out the door. This is beautiful. I love it so much. When I heard that, by the way, I just, you know, I've been in seminary and I studied for a long time, and this was new to me this week. I was like, oh, changes everything. Now I just have to go back and study again. Romans chapter 1. We're starting again next week. Tardema, like, it's so beautiful, right? It's okay. This is why you'll never be bored and you have to come to church every Sunday. I'm joking, of course. But there, sort of. I'm just joking. But there's so much to constantly learn and understand about this beautiful ancient text. And what I see here is Paul just begging all of us to really understand that while he is anguished and heartbroken, he truly believes that Israel is coming and that they are part of this story and they have not been cut off, nor have they been supplanted or replaced. They're just in the tardema. Now, the next image that Paul will grab hold of, one of my favorites, is the olive tree. And this is in Romans 11. Now, I love this picture. I love olive trees. There are some in the yard here. There's some in my yard at home. And if you ever go and see a really good olive tree, you can kind of understand why they are regularly a picture of God's faithfulness. They're one of the seven species that God promises will be in the land in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And the olive tree is evergreen. And what does it produce for us? It's in the name. Good. Olives. Fantastic. And by the way, has anybody ever picked an olive off of a tree and tried to eat it? Don't do that. It's terrible. Which I'm constantly amazed at humans' ingenuity to figure out how to make that an edible thing that I love more than anything. I just love a good olive, right? But that beautiful olive, what does it give us besides something nice on our little charcuterie boards? What else? Oil. And what does oil give us? What's it used for? Light. What else? Cooking. Yes, what else? Skin. Moisture, skin. Yeah, cleansing. Anointing to make a Mashiach, a Messiah. Yeah. So this beautiful, constant picture of light and of oil, and it's also used by the priests in the temple, and the oil there is also used for the light of the menorah. All of this, and it's evergreen, it doesn't ever go away. And have you ever watched an olive tree in the wind? Do you ever see the other side of the leaves start to show forth? They shimmer through, and it looks like light is rippling through. This is the picture that Paul grabs hold of. The other thing I want you to know about the olive tree is that you can cut it off at the stump and shoots will still keep growing up around it. And that's one of the pictures that we have in the Psalms. That even if it's cut off at the stump, it won't stop growing. So Paul says, okay, let's consider the olive tree. Has Israel stumbled so as to fall? By no means. But though they're stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their stumbling means riches for the world, and if their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I celebrate my ministry in order to make my own people jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. And if the root is holy, then the branches are also holy. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, you Gentiles, a wild olive shoot, were grafted among the others to share that rich root of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember, you don't support the root. The root supports you. You will say branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off on account of unbelief, but you stand on account of belief. So do not become arrogant, but be afraid. Paul continues, if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And even those of Israel, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you have been cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? So here was what Paul is saying. Yes, there are people who are part of God's family, descendants of Israel, who have not decided to come in or maybe have even walked away from this faith. And you Gentiles have come in. That's great. Don't boast. You Gentiles who've been here for the last 5 years while all the Jews were expelled from Rome and now they're back, don't boast. Don't boast that you get to be here. Because if God can cut off them, God can cut off you, and you're a wild olive shoot. God can graft us into this tree. And that's a beautiful, wonderful thing. But remember, Paul says, you aren't the root. It supports you. You don't support it. And you're only here by grace. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not claim to be wiser than you are. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. By the way, this is not like the same as a hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It's more like a callousing. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. What? As it is written, out of Zion will come the deliverer. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's what Paul says. Paul says all Israel is going to be saved. And all of us together, we look a little bit like this. And sometimes we might look a little more like this. But this is the story. And one of the reasons why I love this picture so much is because I love olive trees and I think it's beautiful and wonderful and I like olives and it's very nice. But because I can kind of understand this. This olive tree here is for sure at least 300 or 400 years old, if not more. And you can go, when you go to the Garden of Gethsemane someday, God willing, in Jerusalem, and you see these olive trees that have been there in the land for 1,000 plus years. 1,300, 1,400, 1,600 years. The trunks are so wide you can't get around them. And rugged and gnarly and beautiful and sturdy. When I was growing up, my parents had a rule. And the rule was you had to read 2 classics a summer. I could read any amount of Trixie Belden Mysteries, better than Nancy Drew, Trixie Belden Mysteries or Sweet Valley High, if my mother let me, or whatever else. I know I'm dating myself. People are like, I don't know what any of those books are. Okay, whatever. I was only allowed to read the junk books if I first read 2 classics. And my parents had a library in their den, right, where it's just like a couple bookshelves. And the classics were like Little Women, Ivanhoe, Robin Hood, Pride and Prejudice, Sense and Sensibility, Lorna Doone, Maria Mitchell, First Woman Astronomer, like these kinds of books. So the kind of books where you go to a garage sale and you think, I wonder if that book's worth something. Those were like the books on my parents' shelf. So I was in 3rd or 4th grade, really desperately wanting to keep up with the series that I was reading with my friends. And then I had to stop and read, you know, Pride and Prejudice. Had no idea what was going on, but I had read them. And in that book, on that bookshelf, every time I go in to try to pick out which classic I could read, there was a book that sat on their shelf that said on the spine, Christianity is Jewish. And it was by Schaefer. It was a book written after World War II to try to be better at the apologetics of trying to explain that Christianity had come from Judaism and that the rampant anti-Semitism and anti-Judaism that had been part of the church and the way in which the church had been complicit in not just the Holocaust and the atrocities of World War II, but in the pogroms and the Crusades and all the other things that the church had done for such a long time. This book was sitting there preaching to me right on its spine. I never opened it. I wasn't required to read that one. I went for Robin Hood, right? But I saw the spine preaching to me. My best friend growing up in middle school, her name is Leah Mandel, and she is Jewish, and she wanted to be a rabbi, and I'm Christian, and I wanted to be a pastor. So in our 13-year-old selves, we would sit up late at night, and we would talk Torah together. And we would sit and have all these beautiful conversations. And she would explain to me what a mezuzah was. And we would have blintzes in the morning and bagels and schmear, right? And then I would bring her to my church and do our things. And we would just have this beautiful, wonderful relationship. One time somebody told her that she was going to go to hell. And I told her, no, I'm sure there's like a special thing for you. It's fine. We don't have to worry about it. So we loved sitting and talking Torah. I went to her bat mitzvah. She went to my confirmation. It was lovely. I just want to let you know, her bat mitzvah was much, much better than my confirmation. Because not just the party, that was lovely. The part that I remember most is sitting in her synagogue and watching her go up to the bima and open up the scroll and start to chant in Hebrew her Torah portion. And I was sitting there going, Leah, you've been holding out on me. Like, how did you not teach me all these things in all of our late night conversations? I should know some of this. But I also remember thinking, wait a minute. How come she gets to do that? And I, who want to be a pastor and taking this whole Jesus thing very seriously, have no idea what any of that is. So I went home and I asked my mom, "Mom, I get why Leah doesn't do the Jesus thing, because she's a Jew. But if Christianity comes from Judaism, why don't we do some of the things that she does, if Jesus was a Jew?" And my mom, in all her wisdom, said to me, and I can remember like the kitchen and the moment and the whole thing, "You're right. We've lost something. We owe a debt. And we owe an apology." And I was like, okay. So at age 13, that was my frame. I am not the root. I am grafted in. And the root supports me. And I don't take any arrogance or pride in it. I simply know now that I owe a debt. And because of the sins of people who have claimed to know Jesus over the last 1800 years, I also owe an apology. And that's from 13 on. This passage has meant everything to me. I love this passage because it tells me that I can be here, that I belong, that God has had a plan for me since the very beginning, but that God also has a plan for Leah and for all of my friends. Okay, thank you, Paul, for your beautiful olive tree analogy. When we talk about being people of the branch, people that are connected to this root, this is what people in Israel call Christians today. There were Nozrim. We're people of the branch, of the Netzer. They know we're grafted in. And this is the picture of us here. Now, here's what we want to finish with. Paul says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. That some sort of callousing is happening right now on the part of Israel until the full number of Gentiles can come in. And this is God's plan. What does Paul mean when he says that all Israel will be saved, that we'll be saved? This is from a series, More Princess Bride. You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. We did a series some time ago, how many years ago, called You Keep Using That Word? Because again, Princess Bride. And we want to know, what does Paul mean when he says saved? Now, when Christians today ask somebody, are you saved? Or you get asked, are you saved? They usually mean something like, do you believe in Jesus? Or are you going to go to heaven? And when Paul refers to being saved or salvation, he doesn't mean this. It's just a different word for him. I remember, by the way, growing up in the Lutheran church, I got to college and people were like, when were you saved? I'm like, what? I was a Lutheran, so we didn't talk like that. And they were like, you know, like, when did you accept Jesus, your personal Lord and Savior? I was like, come again? I am evangelical adjacent. You're going to have to explain some more things to me. And they kept saying, well, like, when did you become a Christian? I'm like, born Christian. Never known a day without the love of Jesus. Always believed in him. But what they wanted was that, when was the decision made? So, okay, well, I guess I had this really powerful prayer moment when I was like 11, 12, 13. So, okay, that's what we mean. That's not what Paul means. When Paul talks about being saved, he's talking about being saved from the wrath of God on a judgment day that's soon to come. In fact, Paul's probably pretty surprised that Jesus hasn't come yet. He has a very apocalyptic worldview. The term apocalypse means unveiling or revelation, and it refers to the idea that God would soon break into human experience and judge the world. Paul's apocalyptic worldview, this unveiling, has ramifications for the people of all nations who will soon stand before God. But Paul's very concerned with Israel as God's chosen nature, and Paul's apocalypticism is both universal and particular in its special concern for Jews and their Jewish Messiah. When he talks about all Israel being saved, Paul is very sure that Jesus will be back any minute now. And he started the letter that way. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godliness and ungodliness. And on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey right unrighteousness. So it goes through. Much more will be saved from wrath through him. You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed, he says in Romans 13. He's like, this is about to happen, everybody. This is happening right now. And all Israel is about to be saved. The same way I was saved, Jesus is coming, and they're going to be saved from the coming wrath, the judgment day of God. That's what he thinks is going to happen. That's what he believes, and that's what he's sure of. And so then he has to answer this question. Has God failed? No. Has God failed Israel? No. His answer, Gentile inclusion has always been part of God's covenantal plan. Nobody should be surprised by what's happening right now. Zechariah chapter 8, Paul quotes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, the inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another saying, come, let us go to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from nations of every language shall take hold of a Jew, grasping his garment and saying, let us go with you, for we've heard God is with you. In this beautiful prophetic word that Paul is referencing, guess who comes in? Gentiles and Jews. And we all are being saved in this covenantal plan. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, in the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Paul quotes Isaiah 2 to remind us that Gentiles have always been part of God's covenantal plan. The fact that Gentiles are coming in now is not a surprise, and it does not mean that God is faithless to Israel. This has been the plan the whole time. But here's the kicker, and this is maybe where we've failed a little bit, those of us who are not Jewish in the room. Paul tells us, Gentiles, your job is to make Israel jealous, and then they will come too. And I'm not sure we've done that. But that's what Paul says is supposed to happen. That we being grafted in, knowing that we are not the root, but that the root supports us, living in such a way that causes all to know how great God's love is for this world, how deeply God loves each person, and how God has been faithful to invite all of us in to this beautiful story of God's people, Israel. You see, Paul's going to declare over and over again that through Jesus, God is keeping covenant with all, Jews and Gentiles, just as God has promised from long ago. So grab whatever metaphor you want, Isaac, Jacob, Abraham, Moses, the Exodus, deep sleep, olive tree, whatever metaphor works for you. What I'd like you to know is that this has been God's plan all along. That we all get to draw near to the creator of the world, of all of creation, who loves all. And it's God's will that none should perish. And it's God's will that we shall all be saved from the coming judgment. That's what Paul wants us to know. And that we are all invited in and saved through Jesus. Amen. I invite the team on up. And as we turn our hearts towards this beautiful table that's set in the midst of us, we remember a banqueting table of 2,000 years ago. We remember the banqueting table that is in front of us right now, that has existed for the last 2,000 years, and we connect ourselves with a larger community of Christians all around the world who this day took this meal together, of Christians here in this room, of followers of Jesus, of people who are not followers of Jesus. All are invited to this beautiful banqueting table, all nations, all peoples. We're all invited here. Jesus calls all, invites us all, and offers beautiful redemption and salvation and rescue right now. Not someday, but now. Paul was right. Jesus is coming soon. He's here. He's now. And we can dine with him. For in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, take, eat. This is my body given for you, and do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Friends, the good news is that all are welcome at this table. All are welcome at this table. Come, anyone who's hungry, come and eat. Anyone thirsty, come drink. The table has been prepared for you. Amen.